Today we come back to our study in the book of 1 Peter, and our text will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. So I would ask you to open your Bibles there. I'm going to pray, then we will read those verses. And since it's been 2 weeks since we've been in this, we'll review a little bit of stuff, and then we'll jump into the three verses that we're going to learn here today. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you just grateful and thankful, as always, to look at your text. God, your word is so important. I pray that it would be so precious to us, God, that we would view it as necessary for us in understanding life and godliness. That, God, we wouldn't search for answers outside of it, that we wouldn't think our experience is more important, but God, we would interpret the Word of God rightly and live according to it. As we come studying it today, I thank you for this reminder of the importance of rejoicing. God, the way you have called us as your people to live in such a way that trusts you as a sovereign, holy God. And so, I thank you for this church. I pray for this church. I pray that together we would reflect the things that we're studying, that God, when life is hard, we would remember that you are good, and that we would faithfully endure our trials, rejoicing at the fact that you hold us secure. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says this: "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This really is a remarkable text that we have before us, these three verses. And Peter just continues to give us large amounts of doctrine and content in short statements. And this is really an amazing one that's worth looking at and worth paying attention on. Because listen, everybody in life will have trouble. We're going to talk about it today as we get on through this text, but Christianity is not a promise that life gets easier. In fact, at some point through your life as a Christian, you will face calamity or hardship or persecution. Those struggles and that hardship that comes, you have been called to rejoice in the midst of it, right? Are you seeing that paradox there in the text? Rejoice, though now for a little while you are grieved. Rejoice while you are grieving. Rejoice in the various trials that grieve you. That's the life of a Christian. And I want to help you understand that today as we go through those three verses and try to cover them in detail. But before we break down those three verses, let's refresh our minds on what Peter has already covered, because yes, it's only five verses, but those five verses have been filled with content for us, right? You have hours worth of material you can go listen to already to catch yourselves up on those five verses. But we'll sum it up quickly like this. Peter started the first two verses with the doctrine of election. A very important doctrine that we see all through Scripture the more we study it. And he's writing to these believers, informing them that it is God the Father who knew them and preordained them before the foundation of the world. And that's not the wording that he uses. He says that they've been elect according to the foreordained knowledge of God the Father. Now, as Peter writes about this precious doctrine of election, he's writing to suffering, scattered believers. He's encouraging them, right? And so they're suffering because they're Christians, and you know, the context that we covered was Rome was burnt to the ground by Nero. Nero blamed it on the Christians. So as this persecution has come in heavily against the Christians, them in their suffering, as they've been scattered from their homes and they're being persecuted, he writes to them and reminds them that they are elect by God. So he's saying, yes, you're in persecution, but you're chosen for it. God knows what he's doing. Then, from verses 3 through 5, Peter responds to the doctrine of election very appropriately by worshiping. And I love that. We spent a couple weeks on verses 3 through 5, and what Peter's doing there is worshiping God. That comes from the first sentence of chapter 3, where he says, or verse 3, I'm sorry, blessed be the God. And so he starts this long sentence of worship by blessing God. That means worthy are you, God, worthy of praise and worthy of being lifted high are you, O God. And then you see the content of his worship. And what all worship is echoing who God is and what God has revealed and what God has done. So that's what Peter does. As he worships God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one that gave our Savior, the one that bought us with his blood. You are abundantly merciful, God. You have begotten us, right? God, you made us born again, begotten us to a living hope and to an eternal inheritance. And we broke all that down. And then we said this, not only is there an inheritance that's held secure for all those that are begot by God, but we are held secure. That's verse 5. And so he breaks down all this stuff as he's worshiping God for who God is and the things that God does. And verse 5 is worshiping God for the fact that God has begotten us and then holds us for eternity. There's no losing of salvation, because if you're chosen by God, he won't change his mind. He won't let go. He won't let you get away if you're one of his. And so he rejoices in the eternal security of those that belong to him. And in verse 5, he says it like this, those of you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is a glorious doctrine. The doctrine of eternal security that God holds his people is so wonderful. We should worship over it. But listen, Peter's not done with that. As we move into verses 6 through 9, the context is still somewhat focused on that doctrine of eternal security. In fact, I'm jumping ahead, but in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? What we just covered in verses 3, 4, and 5. What Peter was worshiping over. And that includes verse 5, the doctrine of eternal security. So we are to rejoice in it. So we're still in the context of eternal security. Keep that in your mind. Here's the difference, though. Verse 5 was very specifically worship to God. Peter was talking to God. It's still in the context of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps us by his own power through the faith that he gives us for salvation. That's what he was saying there in verse 5. worshiping God, the one that keeps us, the one that bestows that upon us. Now, in verse 6, he starts a new sentence, right? This is a new section, verses 6 down through 9, where he's now still in the context of eternal security, but using that to now teach his readers of how they are to respond, specifically in the midst of their trials, because of the fact that God holds them secure, and God has begotten them to life, and God has an eternal inheritance for them, and who their glorious God is. So let me say that a little clearer for you. Because of eternal security in Jesus Christ, worship God, verse 5. That's appropriate. But also, rejoice in suffering, because it proves one's faith to them, and it allows them to see that they are secure in Jesus Christ, verses 6 through 9. Let's better understand those verses today and get to them. In verse 6, it starts like this. In this you greatly rejoice. I already told you what that is, but that is the content of verses 3 through 5. The this of verse 6 is everything we've studied for the last two sermons that we've been in 1 Peter together. All of the stuff we've been hammering out. But let's sum it up like this. It's God, in his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope with an eternal inheritance, and he keeps us secure in him. In that, rejoice. That's what Peter's saying here. In that, the fact that God has begotten you and God holds you and you have an eternal inheritance and you are secure in who he is, rejoice. And I love that. Listen, rejoice in the fact that God protects his own. Say it like this. Rejoice that salvation depends on him, not you, because he's more stable than you are. Isn't that good news? You see how these persecuted, suffering believers can be so encouraged by this doctrine as Peter writes to them and says, God's begotten you, God's holding you, God won't let go of you. Rejoice in that, rejoice. You are not dependent on yourself. You're dependent on him, and he doesn't fail. So, so practical, especially for persecution. Maybe these readers that are reading Peter's letter are wondering how they are going to respond when they get captured and when they are faced with life or death situation. Maybe they're thinking, I'm not strong enough to stay faithful. I'm afraid I might fold whenever they come, and the option is, you know, deny that and worship the Roman system, or we take your life. And Peter writes to them and says, rejoice in the security that is God's power, not your own. Maybe they don't feel like very good Christians, because in the midst of all of this suffering and all of this persecution, they have maybe given in to some temptation, and they're thinking about giving up. They're struggling. Rejoice in the security of God's power. It's not up to us to keep our salvation. We can't. It's up to him to keep our salvation, and he does. Who hasn't had doubt and discouragement after giving in and sinning and struggling in that failure? I know I have. I've doubted the fact that, man, I'm not a very good Christian. I've been very discouraged at the fact that I've been a Christian for what, you know, 10 years now. It's a little more than that. I don't know what it is. But I've been a Christian for this long. I feel like I should be better at serving Jesus. I feel like I should be better at avoiding sinful situations. Why did I give in to that, right? And I begin to be discouraged over that. And oftentimes for people, that discouragement can lead to doubt. And they start to doubt if they have salvation, or maybe they doubt if they're secure because I keep failing and maybe I've lost my salvation, or I'm certainly not as good of a Christian as this guy over here, right? And which is why we don't compare ourselves, by the way. That's not the way we're supposed to do it. And here Peter writes and tells us that we can rejoice that our future does not depend on us. It's in God's hands. In this you greatly rejoice. Then he says this, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, this is incredible, right? And I told you, this is where Christianity can be confusing, but you have to believe what the Bible says, because he's telling us to rejoice while being grieved. But I want to reread that. And I want to skip, we're going to purposefully skip two statements right in the middle of that text. I think it'll help you understand the statement better. Then, later, we'll come back and we'll cover those two statements, okay? So let me read the whole thing again. It says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, those are the two I'm going to skip, you have been grieved by various trials. So this is what he's saying. In this, in the security, in the fact that God holds you secure, you greatly rejoice, though now you have been grieved by various trials. Listen, Christian, your job is to rejoice while grieving. And so first and foremost, listen, there is grieving in the lives of Christians. Anybody that tells you when you come to Jesus, you won't suffer anymore is lying to you. Anybody that tells you that if you're going to come and follow Jesus, you'll get everything you want and life will be extremely easy and there'll be no more suffering and you'll have an amazing, you will have an amazing life, but that amazing life will be filled with hardship. It's still part of life for those that follow Jesus. These people that Peter are writing to, these Christians, they're facing prison, torture, death. This is the reality for them. So many Christians lost their lives under the reign of Nero. I mean, you study it out. It was an absolutely devastating time in the life of the church, as Nero was very destructive towards people who served Jesus Christ. Now, all he did was spread the church out, and God has always used persecution to grow the church. It's always happened through every form of persecution we see throughout the time periods when we study them and we look at them. But as these people are facing prison and torture and death, it's not an easier life for them here on earth, but they are called to rejoice while they are facing these various trials that they are in. Now, that's the second aspect to it. First, it tells us that we're going to grieve. That's a reality of following Christ. But then it tells us you'll grieve various trials. There's a lot of them, right? I can't even narrow these down for you just into a couple. And because Peter just says there's various trials. They come in every different shape and every different form. You will have to go through the hardships of life. James says it the same way in James chapter 1 verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. They look different for everybody in lots of different situations. But count it all joy when you're in the midst of them. Rejoice when you're going through them. That's what Peter's saying. The life of the Christian is one that rejoices while grieving. You see how the doctrine of eternal security helps with that? It's so comforting to these believers as they're being grieved by trials, and so they're focused, and what Peter's doing is he's pointing their minds to the fact that you're suffering now, but you're secured forever. You're sure you may be facing death, but you've received eternal life. And you're held by God for that. So listen, Christians, don't waste your trials. Rejoice in them. Yes, there's grief in them. You're allowed to grieve, but in your grieving, you be rejoicing. That's what you're called to be. In fact, listen to how 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 defines Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. It says this, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's somebody who knows Jesus. Yes, in this life you will have trouble. So Christians, sometimes sorrowful, but always rejoicing. That's us, church. Now, let's look at those two phrases that we skipped, because they help us understand this here in 1 Peter, and they give us a real glimpse at these various trials and what they look like. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though you've been grieved by trials. And the trials are, first, for a little while. Right? That's what he says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. So yes, rejoice in your suffering. And now he reminds us that our suffering is short-lived. It's not that long of a season. And you say, it certainly feels like a long season when I'm in the midst of it. Yes, absolutely, it does. But the reality of it is that it passes quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he calls them momentary light afflictions. Those momentary light afflictions are producing in you an eternal weight of glory. Momentary light, that's the affliction. That's the suffering that you're going through. That's the various trials that you deal with. They are very, very short-lived. And listen, let's spell that out even clearer, because you say, yeah, okay, but what is short-lived then? Even if you deal with them every day of your entire earthly life, that is short-lived compared to eternity. Is it not? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Even if your little while seems long in your current situation, it is not compared to what God has in store for those that love Him. That's the reality of your trials. And then this next statement, this one helps me so much. He clarifies it even more. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. And then he says this, if need be. Greatly rejoice through your various trials, because sovereign God has decided that they're needed. If need be. That means this. Suffering and hardship in the life of a believer serves a purpose. God, and let me redefine, sovereign God has you in that situation on purpose. When you are suffering, when you are grieved by various trials, we cannot forget God's sovereign will. He knows what He is allowing believers to go through. Now, God is not the author of sin. God does not purposefully put evil onto people. But God allows people to go through things on purpose to benefit and bless and grow His believers. We're going to talk about that in verse 7 once we get there. But I really want to highlight this if need be. I want to prove this to you, that God knows what He's allowing believers to go through. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? As he's suffering with this thorn in his side, Paul says this, to keep me, this is 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, somewhere in that range. And he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, God has given me a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan. He goes on to define what it is. It's a messenger of Satan. It's false teachers that keep coming in and keep making my life miserable and really, really hard. And he pleads with God, three different seasons of pleading with God to take this away. And God says, no, but my grace is sufficient, for power is made perfect in weakness. I know exactly what I'm doing in your life, Paul. It's there on purpose. It's to keep you from becoming conceited. God is using it in the life of Paul for a purpose, because it is needed. God has decided that it's needed. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. God decided it was needed in the life of Paul, and so God said, no, Paul, I won't remove that. It remains. Same with the life of Job. The life of Job is a fascinating study. And when Satan takes everything away from Job, even down to his health, he takes all of his health in chapter 2, and then Job still worships God, and Satan withdraws and he leaves. He lost. He's gone. As you continue to study the book of Job, it's in chapter 7 that it says he was in the midst of that suffering for months. Satan's gone, but Job continues to suffer for months and months because God was using it to teach Job some things that Job needed to learn. God uses suffering in the life of the believer to help the believer see, one, their faith. We're going to learn that, and grow them into His likeness. So rejoice through your suffering. They are short-lived, and they serve a purpose. You have to trust sovereign God through them. Verse 7 helps us see that better. He explains that even further, right? Look at what he says. He says, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in this, greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. So rejoice in your trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be found. Let's do exactly what we did in verse 6. Let's read verse 7, and let's skip the middle section again, and then we'll come back and we'll cover it later. And so here, in fact, you're allowed to write in your Bibles. That's not a bad thing. Put parentheses in your Bible around the words, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Put parentheses around those. It'll help you understand. Because if we skip that and we read the rest of verse 7, you see what this is trying to say. It says, rejoice, though you're being grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in your suffering that the genuineness of your faith may be found. Trials and suffering, right? They're short-lived and they serve a purpose. Sovereign God feels that they're needed in your life, and guess what they do? They reveal the genuineness of your faith. Various trials are a test of one's faith. Various trials prove to the believer if their faith is real or not. And listen to me, that means that trials are for our benefit. They don't feel like they're for our benefit when we're suffering through them, but they are for our benefit because trials are for the believer's knowledge. They're for the believer's growth. They're for the believer's assurance of their salvation, because in those trials, it's when your faith is proven real. We keep saying, let's look at it again. It's that the genuineness of your faith may be found. Who's finding it? Who's finding out if the faith is genuine or not? This is not a test so that God can learn if you have faith or not. He already knows that. God can't learn things, right? He's all-knowing. He knows your heart. He knows if you love Him. He knows if you believe Him. He knows if you're one of His. He's totally aware of that. This is a test that reveals to us the genuineness of your faith. As we go through suffering, and listen, when you're not suffering, it's easy to have faith. When you're getting everything that you want, when life is simple, it's easy to praise God and be happy. But when life is hard, when life is difficult, when you're in the midst of suffering, this is where we see what people are really made of. That's James 1, once again. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your faith. It's a test for us to inform us of our faith. So trials in the long run can be so encouraging to the believer, because the believer comes out of them and says, I didn't like that season, but I never stopped rejoicing. I never stopped trusting. I never took my faith and put it anywhere other than Jesus Christ. Remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 22? Probably the best picture of this in Scripture. Genesis 22 is when God tells Abraham to kill his son. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to travel for 3 days to the mountain which I tell you to, and I want you to sacrifice that son to me. Very confusing. Easily hardest test that any human being ever had to go through. Look at verse 1, Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. This is a test. It's a test of Abraham's faith. God tested Abraham. That's what we're saying back here in 1 Peter. Rejoice in your trials, because the trials prove the genuineness of your faith. It's a test that proves the genuineness of your faith. God comes to test Abraham. Jump ahead to verse 12 with me. Genesis 22, verse 12. It says, "And he said," God said, "do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Did God know where Abraham's heart was? Yes, God knows all things. Now Abraham knows where Abraham's heart is. Abraham knows that he values God more than he values his own son, that he values God more than he values the thing that he has longed for forever, the thing that he's been praying for and waiting on, and the thing that he so badly wanted. But he loves God more than that. God tested him. The test ends up being something worth rejoicing over, because Abraham knows now that he loves God more than even his own son, and he can rejoice through that very difficult situation. So, rejoice, believer, because, listen, rejoice. Because God has found necessary the various trials which are a test to prove to you the genuineness of your faith. Now I'm really about to blow your mind. Because God has found them necessary to prove to you the genuineness of your faith, which results in praise and honor and glory. And listen, do you know who the praise and the honor and the glory is for? For me. For you, believer. This is for us. You read this and you think that's for Jesus. Jesus is getting praise and Jesus is getting honor and Jesus is getting glory. And Jesus does get praise and honor and glory when you obey him and when you rejoice through your suffering like he's told you to. But the context of this passage is resulting in the rewarding of God's people who have real faith. Rejoice. Let me read it again to you. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you're suffering, you're being grieved by these various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be found." So the genuineness of your faith is found, and it results in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes and reveals himself fully, who receives praise and honor and glory? That's rewards. That's Christ coming to reward the ones that have true faith. Trials prove the genuineness of your faith, and genuine faith results in praise and honor and glory for you when Christ comes back and rewards his people. Jump ahead to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears," that's Jesus, "you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." When Jesus appears, these suffering believers, these Christians who are genuine in their faith and suffering this persecution, Christ comes back and he will reward them with the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's the same glory that he's talking about back in chapter 1 when he says the genuineness of your faith leads to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and reveals himself and gives glory to his people. Romans chapter 8. We need to look it up. This is so good. Romans chapter 8 is an incredible chapter in your Bible. In Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. I was going to quote these to you, but I want to read them and get them exactly right. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." We will be glorified with him. The genuineness of your faith results in praise and honor and glory for us. We are glorified. We receive honor. We receive praise whenever Christ makes us into his likeness. That is what this is saying. And this is all through your Bible. The Apostle Paul was obsessed with it, but the Bible as a whole talks often about believers being rewarded when Christ comes. Revelation 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 John 8, and Peter sums that whole idea of Christ coming back and rewarding believers. He sums it up with praise and honor and glory that is bestowed upon us who have genuine faith. I told you I was going to blow your mind. But it's not me, it's God. This is God's word. Now, I skipped that little section in verse 7 because he gives us a picture of, there's an analogy of this right in the middle of the text. So let me just refresh it. Rejoice in your suffering because those trials are proving the genuineness of your faith. Now, look at the part you put in parentheses. The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So, what's more precious? The genuineness of your faith or gold? The genuineness of your faith. Absolutely, no questions asked. So if the genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold, but even gold is tested by fire, it goes through the fire and is refined through that burning, right? Through the fire is what purifies it, is what refines it. How much more is God going to allow you to go through the suffering, the trials, the fire, we'll call it, right, just to fit the analogy. How much more is God going to allow you to go through the suffering because the genuineness of your faith is far more precious than something like gold? See how if you learn to read the Bible right, you put things in the right order, you can understand what it's saying, and then it even gives you analogies right in the text. And just like gold, it goes through the fire and it comes out more pure. You go through suffering, and you see the genuineness of your faith, and that genuineness of your faith leads to and it results in praise and honor and glory. A reward. It's absolutely remarkable. And you're rewarded at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Whom, having not seen, you love. So you'll be rewarded at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I know that none of you have ever seen Jesus Christ, but you love him. That's what Peter's saying to his readers here. He's writing to the scattered Christians. And have these scattered Christians seen Jesus? No. Peter has. Peter got to see the resurrected Jesus, but these ones that he's writing to did not. But they love him anyways. They love him even though they haven't seen him. That's called faith. And you guys understand that because there's nobody in this room that has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. I realize there's people out there that say that they have, but they're not correct. Peter says, whom you have not seen, you love. Listen, that is crucial. Love, I gotta speed up, but love for Jesus Christ is real for all Christians. Okay, there's no buts. There's no exception to that. Love for Jesus Christ is real for everybody that is a Christian. There are many people who believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't love Jesus Christ. That is a reality for a lot of people that I have met. Right? The Bible defines that. It says that even demons believe. In fact, they believe and they tremble at who Jesus Christ is. But they don't love him. They have no love for the being of Jesus Christ. True Christianity is, even though we've never seen Jesus Christ, we love Jesus Christ. And you say, okay, how do I do that? Simple. Loving Christ means obeying Christ. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, true Christians care about holiness. We say that all the time here at North Street. We're going to continue to say that all the time here at North Street because true Christians love Christ. And if you love Christ, it's shown in the way you live for Christ, in the way you keep his commandments. But then he continues. He makes that statement again in verse 8. He says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And then again, though now you do not see him, yet believing. Believing equals faith. So I've never seen Jesus, but I believe in Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and I love Jesus, who he is and what he's done. That's true salvation, okay? That's Christianity defined. True salvation is belief in Christ, faith, and love for Christ. James would say it like this: faith without works is dead. It doesn't exist. So faith that results in love for Christ, so therefore working that out, living in that salvation, living as an obedient child of Christ, that's true salvation. So faith accepts the person and the work of Christ, which leads us to loving Christ, or therefore living for Christ. So, very simply, we study the Bible. And when we study the Bible, we see and believe, that's faith, who Christ is. And as we see and believe who Christ is, that makes us love Christ. Right? I tell you that all the time. Study your Bible to know God. That's why you study it. Jesus is God. And as you study the Bible to know God, God is revealed here. He's revealed himself in the text, and it's a living, breathing book. You continue to learn every time you study it. So you go to the Bible to study God, and as you're studying God, you learn about God. And as you learn about God, that faith draws you to a greater love. Because the more you know about him, the more you love him, because he's incredible. And then you rejoice. Look at verse 8. Whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible. This makes my job hard when the Bible does things like this. That means I can't explain it to you. Joy inexpressible. Unable to be described. I can't possibly express to you the joy that comes when one understands this and when one truly believes and truly loves who Jesus Christ is. If you literally break the words down, it means it's above our speech. I can't give it to you. It's above our speech. But the best way I can help you understand that is the next line. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know why I can't define it? You know why it's above our speech? Because it's glorious. The joy that I have in believing and loving Christ is glorified joy. It's above the things of earth. It's divine. You have been given a divine joy in Christ. It's of God, and God gives it to us. Therefore, it's supernatural, unique, glorified joy. That's what we have in Christ. That's why you can rejoice through various trials. You can rejoice through your suffering. You can rejoice through the grieving. Though you're grieving in your various trials, you still rejoice because you track the whole way down through the passage. You have a love for Christ because of your faith in Christ, and you've been given then supernatural joy in Christ. Let me just define it like this. I can't properly explain the joy that is present in those that love Christ because it's a gift from God. And he is so far bigger than what my words and my brain can explain. And then verse 9 takes it even further. And it's one sentence, by the way. This is flowing. You do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. That's present tense. He's not writing that in future tense. Everybody thinks when they read this, he's talking about the future. You will one day receive the end of your faith. But he's saying you're rejoicing with a joy. In Christ, you have a joy that can't be explained because it's divine joy. It's given of God. So in this present time, because of believing Christ and loving Christ, I rejoice with glorified joy that is me receiving the end of faith that one day my whole body will be. The glorified joy that's inexpressible, that I can't properly explain to you, that is a reality for every Christian who is truly in Christ, that's what their whole being will be like one day. That's a picture of it. In part, I can right now celebrate what I one day will be. And that is complete when I am before Christ. That's the glorification of all believers. And the glorification of all believers is seen in the glorified joy that we already have currently, that we are receiving. Full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So my rejoicing is glorified, just like my entire future is glorified in Christ Jesus. That's back to that reward that he gives to those that have the genuineness of faith. So rejoice in your suffering, people. Calamity will come, right? Don't think Christianity is going to be super easy. Don't think you're going to eliminate trouble by coming to Christ. But rejoice in that trouble because it's short-lived. Sovereign God has decided that it's necessary. And in it, it proves the genuineness of your faith. It's a test for you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for these practical pieces in Scripture that give us so much insight to the things that we're going through. God, today we look at you know, when a believer is suffering, how God, you are sovereign over that. How you use that. How that's a test of the genuineness of faith. And so, God, I pray that you would give us that faith as only you can. I thank you for the fact that you hold that faith secure, that it's in your power, as we looked at in the previous verses leading up to this, God. And we rejoice at the security that is found, knowing that you are not letting go of your people. So God, help us to remember that fact, rejoice in hardship, and grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this church and this time we've had together. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.